We are in Philippians chapter 4. Hey, guess what I had for dinner tonight? Yeah, Sarah Green cooked us a pile of fish and chips, man. It was so good. It was fish that they bought from the grocery store. It was all frozen and everything. No, it wasn't. It was stuff they had caught out there, and ling cod and blacks and blues and all these rockfish, and then she cooked it all up. It was so good. Oh man, I am so blessed. I do, you know, oh. If that's one way to keep us here would be to feed us lots of fish. We're in Philippians chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've given us in your Son, Jesus. You have blessed us so much. And it's him that we want to live for. It's him we want to honor. It's him we want to serve. And Lord, we need you for that. So we come tonight ready to hear, willing for you to change us and to mold us and to shape us. It's so good to be one of your children. And so we give you grace, or we give you praise. We ask for your grace, Lord, and we ask that you would have your way with us tonight. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it has been such a blessing to go through to be here this month. Again, it's hard to even imagine that we've been here for 4 weeks. Just very strange. Seems like we just got here. But it has been a blessing to go through Philippians and the Sunday morning studies in Mark with y'all, and together be encouraged, you know, by what God would speak to us, and just blessed by what Pastor Kevin shared this morning. It was just so good. And this letter from Paul to the Philippians is such a wonderful letter. It has so many good encouragements and actually challenges to us as believers. You know, and it's good for us to be challenged. It's good for us to be exhorted and sometimes even rebuked. but remember, Paul wrote this to his beloved friends. And tonight, we're going to look at Paul's final words to the Philippians, and then we'll kind of wrap everything up. We finished off last week. We're picking up in verse 8. And remember, last week we talked about being anxious for nothing, and in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we talked about this, you know, worrying about things. We can worry about things, or we can talk to God, right? And sometimes we say, well, I am talking to God, but I'm still worrying, you know, and we know that. But as the more we spend this time with the Lord, the more he gives us a peace that surpasses our understanding, and he guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So, we choose, sometimes it's a choice not to worry about something. You know, we say, Lord, I'm going to choose to give this to you, to put it in your hands. It doesn't necessarily mean that fear goes away or that nervousness goes away. But we put this in God's hands, and we talk to him about it, right? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We give it to him. We talk to him about it, and we praise him. We give him the glory because we know he's the one in control. We know he's the one with the power and the authority, as we talked about today. And in turn, God says, I will give you a peace that surpasses your understanding. and I will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So as God guards our heart and our mind, as we receive this peace that surpasses understanding, it frees our mind up to think about better things, right? It frees us up to meditate on these things. Now, these things here that we see, truth, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, praiseworthy, these don't need a whole lot of explanation. We don't have to go through and explain each one of these. You know, we know truth, noble, and virtue. These speak of high moral character. Thinking about what is moral, what is just, what is right. And not what's just according to the world, or just according to my emotions, or my revenge that I may want, or whatever, but what's just, what's pure, you know, what's lovely and of good report and praiseworthy. What are those things? Meditate on these things, right? And it's interesting because what goes in us is what comes out of us, right? As Jesus even talks in the Gospels about, you know, eating food without your hands washed does not make you unclean. It's what goes into the heart, what comes out of the heart, what goes in us. Because food is eliminated. But as we put thoughts, are we putting evil thoughts in our hearts? Are we thinking about, are we worrying and stressing and our whole focus is on the problem and all these things rather than on God, than giving it over to God? You see, what goes in us is what's going to come out of us. Because I don't know about you guys, when I'm worried and I'm stressed, I'm quicker to be frustrated and to be short with somebody and to have a bad attitude about something. When I worry and I stress and I think about myself and I think about the problem and I hyper focus on the problem, then often not godly things come out of me. But you see, when I go the other way, when I stop and I talk to God and I allow God to minister to me and I trust Him and I praise Him, and He gives me a peace that surpasses understanding, and he guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus, and then I begin to meditate on these things, better things come out of me. I think all of us can agree with that. If we've been a Christian for any amount of time, we can agree with this kind of thought. And this whole idea of meditating, because meditating is a word that a lot of people don't like. We don't like the word meditating because it has to do with Eastern religions, you know. We sit there because with Eastern religions, often meditating includes not thinking but clearing your mind and thinking about nothing and emptying your mind. But biblical meditation is actually engaging your mind. It's to stop and think about something. To stop and consider, is what I'm doing, is what I'm about, is what I'm focusing on, is it true? Talk a lot about that with people who come into my office and their life, and they've got some sort of situation where their life is just crazy. I said, okay, let's talk about what's true right now. Right now, let's focus in truth, because you're not, often I'll get people who are not focusing on the truth. They're not dealing in truth, they're dealing in lies. We stop and we say, what's true? Right now, what's true? Well, this is happening, that's happening. Is that true? Do you know that's true? Well, I don't know it's true, but I think it is. No. Let's deal in truth. Let's stop. Let's deal in truth. Let's deal with what's noble. Is this moral and is it good? Is it pure and is it lovely and is it just? Am I doing the right thing? Am I caring for others? Is it praiseworthy? Will God be blessed by what I'm doing? You see, I meditate on these things. I consider these things. I think how I might apply them to my life and the situation that I'm dealing with. I meditate on these things, and everything changes. Now, this isn't, please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is like the perfect answer to every problem you've ever had and ever will have. Because we're still people, and we still deal with different issues that we have depressions and we have anxieties and we have different things that are tough and they're hard to deal with. I'm not trying to make light of those things. But I guarantee if we do these things, even in the midst of depression and anxiety, it will help. It may not take it away. We may still deal with the humanness, and our brains are an amazing organ that we don't fully understand. And so these things happen, but it will help. It can't hurt. But stress and worry and anxiety never help. Ever. If I worry about this, it will help. It's going to help. I know it. I know it. Does it ever help? Does anybody have a testimony? Oh, yeah, it helped me, brother. Let me testify. Never. Ever does it help. But it will help when we think and we meditate on the things that God would have us meditate on. You know, our walk is a walk of faith, right? But we don't disengage our mind, do we? We don't disengage our brains. We don't stop thinking, and our minds help us. They're part of our walk. They direct our choices, our convictions, our understanding, our worldview, what's true, what's not true. Our mind has a big part of that in Romans 12:2, right? We know what it says. Some of us have memorized this. Do not be conformed to this world. We don't want to do things the way the world's doing them. What a waste. I've tried that, been there, done that. It didn't work. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want my mind renewed. I want to think differently. I don't want to think like the world does. I want to think like Jesus does. And to do that, our minds need to be changed. They need to be renewed. They need to be transformed miraculously by God. That I may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare, because we're in a battle. Some of us experience that battle more than others. Some of us have a serious battle, a spiritual battle that they deal with, a battle with anxiety, a battle with depression, a battle with whatever other ailment we may have or mental issue we may have. That does not make us sinners. That does not make us unworthy of God's grace and His love at all. But the weapons of our warfare, you guys, is they are not carnal. They are not worldly things. They are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds in our lives where Satan's just got a hold and we just can't seem to get past this. Well, God has a way. There are ways to pull those strongholds down. Also, not just pulling down the strongholds, but casting down every argument and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, how do I bring every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ? Be anxious for nothing and meditate on these things. What am I thinking about? What am I spinning on? Is what I'm spinning on true? Because if we're honest, there's times where all of us have something in our lives where we're spun out, right? And I'm just focused on this situation. And how am I thinking about this situation? Am I giving it over to God? Am I thinking about the truth? Am I dealing in truth rather than lies? Am I dealing with what's just? Am I dealing with what's pure and lovely and good and praiseworthy? Am I dealing in those things? Or am I dealing in my anxieties and my just the opposite of all these things, in my anxiousness and my worry and my stress? Notice there at the end of that little section on in verse 7. It's in verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul had taught them, they had heard him, they had seen him live life, basically. And he said those things, you know, Paul was bold enough and able, he felt confident enough to be able to say, those things that you've seen in me, do those things. The things you've heard me say, say those things. Paul is saying, follow my example. It says here that the God of peace will be with you. That's just such a blessing that we should all desire. I mean, I think about what other blessing could be greater than God being with us. That doesn't mean he's on our side, you know. Hey, God will be on your side in your battles, right? No, it means that he will be with us. He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Not only will he give you peace, but he will be with you. And it's important to note that the God of peace is with us as we do these things. Paul says, as you follow these things, as you follow this example, as you do these things that Paul's talking about, he will be with you. In James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the idea there is that as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. As we say, yes, Lord, I want to do it your way. And he says, okay. And we're cleansed. We're purified. We purify our hearts. Because let's face it, we are a double-minded people. We are so fickle, and we flop back and forth between trusting the Lord and not trusting him, between obedience and disobedience. We have sinful hearts, and God knows that. God knows who we are, and I never say this to make an excuse for us. I never use that as an excuse. But to understand that as we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And then he does such a wonderful work in us in renewing our minds, in filling us with his spirit, in giving us what we need, you know, giving to fight the battles. In verse 10, let's go on. It says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to abase, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared with me, shared in my distress. Okay, so all of a sudden we switch subjects. Paul's giving some final instructions, and often at the end of the book, it kind of does that. It doesn't necessarily have some sort of a transitional flow into it. He just says, "Oh yeah, and I want to cover this subject as well." But he tells them that your care for me has flourished again. So the Philippians had given to Paul in the past. And Paul is thanking them now for the aid, not only for what they had given in the past, but also for the gift that had been sent to them through Epaphroditus. Remember, we talked about Epaphroditus, who by bringing the gift, as he brought the gift, he almost died as he came on that mission trip. He got sick while he was on the trip. And he says, you know, basically there... He says, though you surely did care, he says, I'm not saying that you didn't care, but you lacked opportunity. You've lacked opportunity. And really, he's saying, when you received the opportunity, you took care of me. When you had the opportunity, you jumped at that opportunity and you took care of him. So Paul's basically saying thank you and good job. He says, you did well to share in my distress there in verse 14. So Paul is just you know, thanking them and blessing them for their gift. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need. So Paul wants to make sure, I'm not trying to coerce more money out of you, you know. Hey, good job, send more, you know. That's not what Paul's doing. You know, even though you've done well to share, that's not what Paul... Now, the bottom line, though, Paul was in need, and everybody knew it. Paul was in prison at this point when he wrote Philippians, right? And the only way he was cared for was through the gifts, the generosity of other people. He was allowed to be cared for, but Paul didn't have any way to earn or to go buy his own food. He was on house on a what they would have like basically a house arrest. But Paul wants to bring a focus to them on the blessing that comes from giving. And there is a blessing that comes from giving. That is a biblical truth that we can't deny or try to cover up because we're worried that people might accuse us of trying to, you know, coerce money out of them. The truth is still the truth. We don't, I know Kevin, we don't do it a lot at our church, and I know Kevin doesn't talk a lot about finances or money. You know, we're not about trying to get more money out of people. But the bottom line is there is a blessing for each of us as we give. When we give, there is a blessing that comes from God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So we don't trust in riches, we trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So it's not bad to have money or to have stuff or whatever. We don't have to sell everything and give to the poor in a sense. The reason he told that to the young man, to the rich young ruler, is because his money was his God. And he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Because this man had one thing, he'd followed all the rules, followed everything, but he had this idol, and it was his stuff and his money. Jesus says, if you have an idol, get rid of it. Come follow me. See, that's why he told them that. But here we see that God says, you know, God has given us all things, you know, he has richly given all things for us to enjoy. But then he gives instruction in verse 18 there of 1 Timothy. He says, let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. There is a blessing when we have an abundance of stuff to share it, to bless others, and however God leads you to do it, because again, we know in 1 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver, and we give as we can give cheerfully, but storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. So there is a blessing that comes from giving. It's a very clear concept. We're going to talk about it here. You know, the concept of sowing and reaping, right? It's throughout the Bible. How much you sow is how much you reap. If I sow one seed, I should not expect to reap a crop, right? If I out there and I till the dirt and I do all the work and then I sow lots of seed, I should expect to get a crop. And there's a simple principle in sowing and reaping. You know, he says, and Paul here keeps going in Philippians. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Whatever state I'm in. Notice that Paul had to learn contentment. I think that's important for us to kind of look at that word for just a second. Because I don't know about you guys, but contentment doesn't come naturally. to us, does it? It doesn't come easy. We are not content people. Okay, all we got to do is, you know, go to the local stop sign and see that we're not content with the drivers. All we got to do is, you know, go through the Starbucks or the Taco Bell drive-thru and know that we're not content. We are wanting our food faster, quicker. They are going too slow. They are not making my coffee quickly or rightly. You know, but he says, I learned contentment. You know, but that lack, there's something about not being content also that is in us. And part of it is a good thing, because that lack of contentment is something that's caused us to be explorers, right? If people were just content to sit, they never would have sailed around the world. We never would have gone to the moon. It causes us to research things and look into things scientifically. We would have never looked into the cell and found DNA and all the amazing things that are there, and the stars and the astronomy and the telescopes now that show us these wonderful pictures of God's creation up there in the cosmos. I mean, that lack of contentment, in a sense, it can be this drive that takes us to higher places and good places to know God more. I'm not content to just sit in my seat and go to church. I want to serve Him. I want to know Him. I want to love Him. But spiritually speaking, we cannot really be content without God spiritually. Right? It causes us to seek what we need to fill the void. I think of the Jesus Revolution, right? I mean, all these kids were seeking something. They weren't content. They didn't know what it was that was putting them on edge. You know, was it the establishment, their parents, the war, the Vietnam War, all the things? They weren't content. And they were turning to all the wrong things. And so much of the world turns to the wrong things. And Paul even said he learned in whatever state he's in to be content. So what does that tell us? Paul did it wrong. Paul also had moments where he was not content, and he learned, that's not what God wants from me. See, not being content can cause us to go outside the boundaries of what God has created for us in His Word, and then we end up disobeying Him. And we learn contentment sometimes by going outside those boundaries and then suffering the consequences of that choice. And we go, oh, no, that hurt running my face into that wall. I don't want to do that again. We learn contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, right? It's wonderful gain to be content. And Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I'm in, whatever situation I'm in, whether I am blessed or not, because the next thing he says is, I know how to abase and I know how to abound, how to be full and to be hungry. See, Paul had learned to be content in all of those situations. Now, Paul was definitely speaking from a place of experience, wasn't he? I mean, we read in Paul's writings that Paul was shipwrecked and he slept in the cold and he had a thorn in his flesh, you know, and all of these things, the different things that Paul had suffered, the beatings and the imprisonments and all the different things that Paul had suffered. He learned to be abased, right? And I'm sure that Paul had abounded at times. We don't really get a lot of specifics in the abounding part, but he had it good at times. He was well off and had a good place to sleep, and he was taken care of. God abundantly blessed him. And when I think about this, though, I think for all of us, we can agree that it is much easier to abase, to trust in God and to look at God and to have our focus on God. It's much easier to do that when I am abased, when I'm low, when I'm humbled by circumstances than when I'm abounding. Charles Spurgeon says this, "There are a great many men that know a little how to be abased, that do not know at all how to abound. When they are put down in the pit with Joseph, they look up and see the starry promise, and they hope for an escape. But when they are put on the top of a pinnacle, their heads grow dizzy, and they are ready to fall." When we're abounding, we need to learn to abound. When God has blessed us and He has done so much in our life, we need to learn how to be content in that place. But we don't do it very well often. Sometimes we abound or we are more content when we're abased is because we just don't have anything, right? And there's nothing we can do about it, so all we can do is wait on the Lord. Then he says this statement, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can do all things. It's important, this context, looking at this within context of what we just read, because this has become a motivational quote for Christians. It's become a cheer for Christians, you know? Rick 'em, rack 'em, raw. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be a superhero. I can get this job through Christ who strengthens me. I can do this and I can do that and I can do. Well, what happens when you don't get the job? Did Christ not strengthen you? What happens when it doesn't go the way that you're claiming and saying all things? But you see, God, the concept here is a spiritual concept and a heart concept. That you can go to that interview and you can trust the Lord and you can believe the Lord whether you get that job or not. Whether you're trying out for the soccer team and whether you get it or not, I know how to abase not getting the call to be on the soccer team, and I know how to abound, to be blessed and get it, and my friend doesn't get it. Do I rub it in my friend's face? Hey, yeah, dude, you didn't get picked and I did, yes. I know how to abase and I know how to abound, and I can do it all through Christ who strengthens me. He's the one who will strengthen us to abase or to abound. Now, there are other scriptures, don't get me wrong, there are other scriptures that we look at that God is the one who gives us the ability to do anything that we do, right? We give Him the glory, we give Him the honor, but this is not a motivational quote for us to use to get what we want or to become what we want. It's been used incorrectly. They take that one verse without the rest of the verses around it. Christ gives us the strength to achieve contentment in all things, and it is Him who strengthens us because we need Him to strengthen us. Because often I can't be content without His strength. Sometimes I need His strength to be content when I'm abasing, when I am humbled and I am low and my circumstances have me as low as I've ever been, and I need God's strength. And we understand that. Some of us maybe have felt that to the deepest depths of our soul. But we need it just as badly when we abound, and we forget it often when we abound, don't we? When we abound, we forget that we need God to strengthen us to be content. Our flesh so often gets in the way of being content, and Christ can strengthen us to do it. The other thing I think that's important is contentment honors God. When we are content, it honors the Lord. And it is a witness to believers and to unbelievers alike. It is a witness. Let's keep going. Verse 15. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So now Paul speaks of a time when in the beginning of his mission work, when the Philippians helped support the work. And Paul is thanking them for their generosity again. You know, and again, not that Paul's seeking more. He's not here seeking more. He wants the blessing to go to their account. The fruit that comes from their giving. The fruit that abounds to their account. As we read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he says, But this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. We just talked about that. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God, there is a fruit that abounds to our account as we give. And that's just a simple fact. It's a biblical concept. You cannot outbless God. As you give, God can outgive you any day of the week back to you. His desire is that we would give as we purpose in our heart. Whatever you can give with joy, not grudgingly, not of necessity. I would encourage you not to give to any ministry that tries to make you feel the need. They try to push your buttons so that you go, oh man, I have to give. Otherwise, this ministry will go under. Stop giving to that ministry. If you're giving grudgingly, well, I guess I have to because they're always asking for it. And if I don't, the pastor's going to call me or whatever. You know, you find your place yourself in that kind of a place, stop giving. If you can't give joyfully, if you can't give not of necessity, don't give. That's biblical giving. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give with joy to a place and a ministry where you are just feel a joy that, man, I just give my money that this would bless God, that this ministry would be blessed, and God would use it for His glory, for His kingdom. Lives would be saved. You know, bills would be paid. God would use this for however He wants. That's how God wants us to give. And there is fruit that abounds to our account as we give with this kind of a heart. Paul calls the gift that they sent him with Epaphroditus a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You know, when we give grudgingly, it does not bless God. It does not go up as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. But when we give with the right heart, God loves it. We see in the Old Testament sacrifices, right? It cost them something to give. When they brought sacrifices, they were not allowed to bring their rejected animals. They had to bring their best, the ones without blemish, the ones that were worth something, of value. And as they sacrificed the Lord, as they gave to the Lord, it cost them something. And sometimes giving does cost us. It costs us. We have to trust the Lord. Sometimes, just because you're giving in a sense where you're saying, oh Lord, I'm scared, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to pay my bills, that's not grudgingly or of necessity. That's you working out your faith with the Lord. And it's got to be between you and the Lord, where Jesus says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, if that were even possible. You know, don't be telling people about it, but between you and the Lord, you're just figuring out, Lord, what can I give cheerfully? Lord, I want to trust you. I'm scared because my bills aren't adding up, but I want to give to you. But it costs us something. You know? It goes up. When it really costs you something, it goes up as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. I remember when our assistant pastor in Rancho Santa Margarita went to Sudan. And he was going from this one area in Sudan, which was very poor and war-torn, and he was going to another area that was even worse off. And as he was sitting there during the worship time, he had just taught, and as he's sitting there during the worship time, he said, take up an offering. He's like, Lord, take up an offering. I'm an American. I have so much. These people have nothing. They've been in a war. They're destitute. Some of them don't even have a home. It's been burnt down. Lord, God says, take up an offering. And they basically got a box and they took up an offering and they got, I mean, to you and I, it would have been a box of junk. A man came up and he took off his shirt, the only shirt he had that had it had a hole that was ripped across it. And it was all tattered at the bottom, and he took it off his shirt and he put it in the box. And we saw other people, or he said other people were putting in, and I don't remember all the stuff. The shirt is the one thing that I remember. But there were other things, and he said, the basic thing he said was, this box would have been a box of junk to you and I. But they gave it. They gave it of their heart. And I guarantee that offering went up as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable gift, well-pleasing to God. You know, and when they gave with this heart, the actual gift, you know, it brought Paul joy, he says. You know, it filled Paul with joy to see them give this way. And let's just keep going. Verse 19, it says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ, by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So my God shall supply all your needs, not all your wants. Okay, that's important. You know, when you're praying for something and God doesn't give it to you, it's possible you don't need it. You may want it. That's okay. God wants to know everything. It's okay to tell God our wants. But here, Paul tells his friends, hey, my God shall supply all your needs. God knows what we need better than we know what we need, right? And he will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. We think about what God owns, his power and his authority. He can speak it into existence and give it to us. The resources he has available to him, it's impossible to find an end to God's resources, to his power. And you add his resources to his wisdom, you're going to get exactly what you need according to his riches and glory. God's going to glorify himself with his children. And if you have need of it, God's going to give it to you. You may not even know you have need of it. And God's going to say, hey, here, I'm giving you this because you're going to need this in about a month. I've got a plan for you. Okay, Lord. In verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So there's this greeting, you know, the saints greet you, the brethren greet you, and especially those who are of Caesar's household. So some people in Caesar's household got saved. We're coming and talking to Paul about Jesus, and they wanted to know Jesus. We don't know who those were, but there were people who were interested in Jesus. And they were saying, hey, tell your friends I said hi. Paul writes that. So throughout this month, as we've studied through Philippians, we did this in 7 studies. We took a broader overview. Philippians, you could really this could probably take twice as long, maybe even longer than what we did if we took down and broke it down even deeper and focused on certain spots a little more. But we were talking mainly about living a life of significance for the Lord. We want to have a significant life. That does not mean, that's not a prideful statement in the sense that I want to be great for God, but I want to be significant. I don't want to just be a bump on a log and a nothing. I want to be significant for the Lord. I want to be a useful tool in His hands. I want to be able to say that I gave everything I could, that I ran my race. I ran it as hard as I could. I ran as one to win the prize. I want my life to mean something for the Lord. And each of us can do it. It does not mean you have to be in ministry, again, like we talked about today, being sent out. It looks different for each one of us. But the level of significance that we live for the Lord will depend on our choices and our devotion to God. Do we choose to love Him and to obey Him? Do we believe Him? Is our worldview based in the truth of God's Word? Or is it based in my emotions? Is it based in what my friends say? Is it based in what some organization says? Where do I find my worldview and where do I find my truth? Is the Word of God the absolute truth that is the foundation of my life? The choices and my devotion. Am I devoted? Do I believe what I say I believe? Do I truly believe this word and obey it? Do I trust Him? Do I obey God even when it doesn't feel good? Like things like we learned in Timothy, esteeming others better than myself. That doesn't always feel good, but do I do it anyways because I want to obey God? You know, do I want to go only to a certain spot? Or do I want to say, Lord, here I am, send me. You know best. You know where I belong. You know what I need. Would you send me? Do you desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That God would empower you to go out into this world to be His witnesses, to be His martyrs, to die daily that others might live, might know Jesus. This loved, as Pastor Kevin talked about, this lost and dying world that we have today. So much like that generation of hippies. Are we broken for the lost? Do we desire to serve Him? Do we have the right attitude in trials? I'm okay with all the good stuff, but don't give me a trial, God. Don't want it? Or do we have the attitude like Paul, whether I live or die, hey, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and whether I live or die, it will mean fruit for you. Because if I die, I will glorify the Lord in my death, and people will know it. If I live, I'm going to serve people. I'm going to love people. Remember in chapter 1, he said, it has been granted to you. You get the blessing of what? Suffering. It's granted to you to suffer for Christ. We're never guaranteed just no problems, nothing going to happen. God said, yeah, things are going to happen. And in those things, I'm going to empower you, I'm going to fill you, and you're going to glorify me. And they will see me through how you handle trials, how you handle difficulty. You know, to live a life of significance, we live a life of humility and unity, where we love one another and we humble ourselves before one another and esteem one another better than ourselves. And then, you know, as in chapter 2, we have Christ as our example, right? To have the mind of Christ, His humility and His unity with the Father. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. boldly and proudly bearing the light of God in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Say, yes, Lord, I want to be your light bearer. I want this world to see you because it needs you so bad. It was really cool. Just this last May, I got to go to Israel with Corey, and we went through Hezekiah's tunnel that was dug in, really cool. You go in there, it's super dark in there, and you're up in knee-deep water, and it gets skinny, and then it gets a little wider. It gets about this wide at the widest. And Corey said, everyone turn off your flashlights. We turn off our flashlights, and now we're walking. It is pitch black, and we're feeling around in there, walking through water, and it's kind of creepy and scary, but it was awesome. And we're going through, and we're feeling around, and I'm in front. You know, and all the kids are behind me and Corey's in the back. And I'm feeling around. I'm like, oh my goodness. And we're walking along through the water. And then we stop. And Corey says, hey, just stop. Just think. This is how the world lives every day of their life. This is how the lost of the world live every day of their life. They're in pitch black. They're knee deep in water. They have no idea where they're going. And they're following each other. Do we care? Do we care? Do we want to be light bearers where we could walk in and say, hey, guys, this way? And they can choose to follow us or not. But do we want to be light bearers for him? You know, having no confidence in the flesh, not about us, right? Pressing forward, upward to lay hold of that calling of which Jesus Christ has called me to, the life that he has for me. You know, I don't want it to be about me. I want it to be about him. I want to press forward and look upward, being anxious for nothing in prayer and supplication, letting our requests be made known to God, allowing his peace to wash over us. Meditating on the right things, thinking about the right things. You see, having a right heart about giving, all the different things we can do, you know, all of these things as we live for the Lord. This is, I mean, what are we describing here? We're describing a Christian, right? A little Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is what makes our lives significant in this world. You do not have to be anything other than who you are, wholly, completely devoted to Jesus Christ. To serve him, to love him, to serve others, to love others, and you will make a difference. You will be his. That's Paul's encouragement. That's my encouragement to us to give ourselves to Jesus completely. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, we do as a group just give ourselves to you. We say, Lord, we want to follow you. We want to live for you. We do want to have a life of significance that honors you, gives you glory, and blesses you, Lord. So, Lord, we pray that you would do what only you can do. You would change us. You would transform us. You would fill us. You would help us to grow. You would help us to know and to understand your word. You would help us to believe it and obey it, Lord, and you would help us to go out into this world. We love you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.